I would invite you tonight to turn to the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Tonight we will be looking at verses 9 through 31. Let me read this for us. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense for him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that will not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father and our God, we stand before Your holy Word, and we ask now that it would speak to our hearts, and that Your Word would transform us and renew our minds so that we might live faithfully in Your presence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you have stopped at the store on the way home to pick up a gallon of milk. And as you walk to the dairy aisle, you notice a huge crowd of people standing in the produce section. But paying no attention, you grab your gallon of 2% and you head to the checkout. When you get home that day and turn on the news, the big story is that President George W. Bush was in your town, at your grocery store, in your produce aisle. And suddenly you realize why all those people were standing there. And you understand that although you were very close to seeing the President of the United States, you were ignorant of his presence and you missed your big chance. Now, if that seems far-fetched to you, I would like to ask you to consider another scenario. Every single day, billions of men, women, and children live and move and have their being in the presence of the one true God. They enjoy His bounty and they eat from His hand, and yet they actively ignore Him. He supplies their every need, they live by His mercy, and yet they do not know Him. And it is your task, O Zion, to make this God known to the peoples of this world. You are the bearers of the good news, and you must say to the people, here is your God. Although they make their images and worship their idols, you must expose the folly of their idolatry by proclaiming the incomparable glories of the only true God. And yet the church on earth in our day seems sadly deficient in this department. And I think it's because far too many Christians possess only a rudimentary understanding of who this God actually is. Doctrine is considered by many to be dull and irrelevant. We want to be entertained, they cry. Theology doesn't entertain me. Give me something entertaining. And so the knowledge of God languishes. I want to suggest to you tonight that the crying need of our hurting world is that Christians would know their God again, and that we would know Him as He actually is. If we don't know Him, how on earth can we proclaim Him to an ignorant and rebellious world? We must recapture a true knowledge of the true God. And I believe this passage in Isaiah is an excellent place to begin. I want to consider this section of chapter 40 by looking first at a true knowledge of God's being, then looking at a true knowledge of God's attributes, and finally considering a true knowledge of God's works. God's being, God's attributes, and God's works. As we grapple with the question of God's being, who is this God? we notice, first of all, that he is the eternally pre-existent one. And this is plain from verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Now he uses three names in here to describe this God. He is the everlasting God. That is his name because he has always been. And he is the Lord, Jehovah, the one who has revealed himself throughout the pages of Scripture as the eternal God, the God who has been, is, and will be forever. And he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Now, from that last name, the creator, by simple logic, we understand that he cannot be a created thing. The creator cannot be a creature. If he is a creature, he ceases to be the creator. It is either or. Either he is creator who made all things, or he is a creature who was made by someone or something else. And this passage plainly says he is the creator. And because he created all things, he has eternally existed. There never was a time when God did not exist. He has always, always been. One of our recent camping trips yielded a fun time with my children in the bathroom. There were two of these mirrors set up, kind of parallel to each other. And if you stood in just the right place and looked into one, you could see the reflection and the reflection and the reflection, and it just seemed to stretch on infinitely. And you could almost see an endless progression of reflections. But what those mirrors showed, in a fashion, is what is absolutely and thoroughly true of God the Lord. He has always existed. And so as we look down through time, as we look to the beginning and beyond the beginning, he has always been there. We go out beyond that and beyond that and beyond that, and we never come to a place where he didn't exist. Now this is difficult to understand. We are finite creatures. We are locked into beginnings and endings. Everyone we know has a birthday. When they were born, there was a time when that person did not exist. And all we can think about is beginnings and endings. Certainly God must have a beginning, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. That's mysterious. It's wonderful. He has always existed. The second thing that we notice from this passage is that the eternal God is triune. He is three persons in one God forever. Well, where is the Trinity in Isaiah chapter 40? Look with me at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. But what is the arm of the Lord? To answer that question, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. the Lord's arm has been bared, it has been revealed. And in the Lord's arm, the nations have seen the salvation of our God. This is sounding familiar. Go to chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Well, those verses tell us that the arm of the Lord who is revealed is the one who grew up like a tender shoot. The person that is pictured in Isaiah 53 is the arm of the Lord. We'll now go to chapter 59. Verse 15. Another piece of the puzzle. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Who is the arm of the Lord? It is the Christ. It is Jesus. Jesus is the outstretched arm with which God saves his people and draws them to himself. So going back to Isaiah chapter 40, we see there in verse 10, the first and the second members of the Trinity, the Lord God and his arm, the Father and the Son. And if we look down to verse 13, we see the third member of the Trinity, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him. And so here in a few verses, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, three in one and one in three. And yet as we read through Isaiah, and even here in this passage, we find out that the three persons of the Godhead are referred to with third person singular pronouns. He, him, he, him. Why not use a plural pronoun? They, them. Why he, him? Because the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not three separate gods. They are not plural. They are the one true God. If we're going to get serious about recapturing a knowledge of God, of knowing who this God is, it is time for us to again attempt to plumb the depths of the Trinity, three in one, one in three. There is so much fuzzy thinking that goes on in our society. As God talk becomes more acceptable, you hear more and more references to some great spiritual being, the Almighty, sometimes they will call him, or in the more colloquial terms, the guy upstairs. And sometimes they'll even talk about God. But you know, there's a great difference between having some deity and the triune God as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. Not accept a vague general deity. We must cling to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God. Now I know that the doctrine of the Trinity is a very challenging and stretching doctrine. Sometimes when I take time to ponder it, my brain just kind of aches. I run into the wall of my own finite understanding. And I think, I'm not sure I get it. I think this is bigger than I can get. I can't get my arms around it and say, oh, I understand the Trinity now. Although we can't get our arms around it to comprehend it, we can get our hands on it. It is what the Bible teaches. And even if we never get to a point of saying, oh, I thoroughly understand this now, it still remains true. And I believe it is essential to our understanding of God that we maintain a healthy Trinitarian outlook. That is what sets us apart from all of the other religions of this world. We believe in the triune God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. That's some of what and who God is in His being. The second part of this process of reacquainting ourselves with the true God is to once again understand His attributes. We are not only asking, who is He? But we're also asking the important question, what is He like? What are those qualities and characteristics that distinguish Him and make Him so wonderful and so pleasant to behold? But let me say that this passage is so very loaded with the attributes of God that we can only begin to scratch the surface tonight. But yet, we need to take a look and we need to begin grappling. Look, for instance, at verse 22. And I love this verse. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. If you go camping in the late spring or early summer, oftentimes as you walk in the campground, you'll see these little tiny grasshoppers. They haven't had all summer to eat and grow so that they're significant. When they hop on you, you feel it. They're just little tiny, almost like mini grasshoppers. That's what we are like in comparison to God. He looks down and says, grasshoppers. We are so very small. So very tiny. And this is God's immensity. He is so huge, so big, so grand, and so wonderful that we look up and say, a giant of a giant. So large, we can't begin to understand. Oftentimes when people live their lives, they live as if God is a roughly equivalent being. God, I have things I would like to do in life. I've got preferences and opinions, and I'd like to share them with you. We'll sit down at the table, have a little bargaining session, and we'll see where it goes. Do grasshoppers bargain with giants? Do grasshoppers have the audacity to come hopping up to us and say, hey, you up there, I'd like to tell you a thing or two? We are so small and so very finite, and He is immense. We see this also in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who has marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? What a wonderful set of pictures here. When it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, it's really talking about the seas and the oceans and the lakes and the rivers. Now, we might go out to Lake Michigan and scoop up a little bit of the lake and hold it in the palm of our hand. But the great God holds all of the oceans of earth, all the seas and lakes and rivers and waters in the palm of His hand. as he looks at the heavens, he measures them off by the cubit of his arm. He stretches them like a tent, or like we would spread a curtain. He spreads the vast galaxies that we can't even begin to understand. If you've ever been to the mountains, this is a very, very powerful image. You stand at the base, say, of the Rocky Mountains, and you look up at this huge, towering mountain. God picks up the mountains of the earth, and he weighs them in a scale. And so you can begin to see that our God is just simply enormous. And all the nations of the earth collected together and all of their importance are as a drop in the bucket to him. They are like a speck of dust on the scales to him. They are meaningless, less than meaningless to him. A second attribute would have to be his unlimited power, his omnipotence. And this comes out in verses 23 and 24. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. All of the great leaders of this world, all of the kings and emperors, all of the conquerors of this world are like little seedlings. No sooner have they been planted, no sooner have they started to take root, than God just puffs on them. He blows on them, and they wither away. And his storm comes and sweeps them out. If there's anybody that's proud in this world, it is a king or a president or a ruler. You look at the great rulers of history, people like the pharaohs, people like Nebuchadnezzar, people like the Caesars, people like our presidents. And they often think that they are completely protected and they are completely powerful. And yet God has planted them and he can pluck them up in a moment's notice. We see this also in verses 28 and 29. After saying that the Creator does not become weary, it says in verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And so not only does he never lose strength himself, but when people become weary, when people lose power, he is the source of power. Our God is omnipotent. Closely tied to his omnipotence is also his sovereignty. And we praise God that our God is a sovereign God. He deals with the judges of earth according to his will. He looks at the nations. He lifts them up and he casts them down. He is a sovereign God who rules mightily. Well, we could go on and look at God's holiness, which is highlighted in verse 25. We could consider his omniscience in verse 14, or look at his justice as it is referenced in verse 27. But there's one other attribute I do not want you to miss, and that is his loving kindness. As great and as mighty and as powerful and as sovereign as our God truly is, he is also the tender shepherd who gathers his flock and shows compassion on the weak. We see this in verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. It takes a great amount of wisdom and patience and gentleness to bring along a nursing you. Because not only do you have to be concerned about her and her ability to continue nursing her young, but you've got these little babies. And they are young and they are cute, but they are frail and they are slow. And you just have to take them along at a very, very slow, gentle pace. The great and holy God is the gentle, tender shepherd. And this is the same combination that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he could be fierce in his denunciation of the hypocritical Pharisees, he could also take little children in his arms and hold them and bless them. And though his eyes flame with fire, though there is a double-edged sword extending from his mouth, though he will strike the nations, the same Jesus will not break off a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. In Christ, the infinite power and justice of God meets tender mercy and compassion. And so we see there are many things about God and his character, of who he is and what he's like. But we also want to know God through looking at his works. And as we close, I want to consider just briefly the works of God. What are the works of God? I see three works in this passage: the work of creation, the work of providence, and the work of redemption. That sounds almost like a sermon in itself, doesn't it? Though it may seem that we lead with our chin on this issue, we boldly and unapologetically believe and proclaim that the triune God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The evolutionary theory, in all of its various formulations and permutations, is a lie from the pit of hell. And for people to accept and embrace by faith evolutionary dogma and then turn around and reject the biblical account of creation is to repudiate the Word of God and to essentially call God a liar in the first verse. It is to say that God did not create the heavens and the earth in the beginning. It is to say that these verses that speak of him as the creator of the ends of the earth are sadly mistaken, because creation is a fantasy. You know, Darwin and his pseudoscientific supporters have set up an idol that is tottering, and I believe will soon collapse. It is time for the church to unapologetically say, Darwin was wrong. The evolutionary theory that has so dominated our culture has been a lie. And we come back to that old truth that God made the world and everything in it. You know, if you lose your doctrine of creation, you might as well fold your hand and go home. You've lost everything. If the first verse of the Bible is in error, how do we know any other verse in the Bible is true? If God did not create the world, then God does not own the world. It is all just fate and chance. If there's no creation, there can be no redemption, and there can be no glorification either. That's why we can't lose the creation. And God reveals His might, His power, and His creativity through the creation. We've seen it in recent weeks. We saw it when we went to the Milwaukee Zoo. Consider the lion. What a beast. What a majestic, powerful beast. Look at the penguins. Who would have thought of a penguin? The elephants, the giraffes, the prairie dog. God is amazing. We saw it yesterday as we went up and saw the beautiful leaves all changing their various colors. And we are reminded that God loves beauty. And He has woven beauty into His creation so that just for a very short window of time, His world can be filled with red and orange and yellow. You see, the creation shows us God's glory. It shows us who and what He is. We also must understand, though, that the Creator, the great Creator, is also the Lord of Providence. The one who made these things also governs them. I only have time to touch on this, but this is such an important concept. God is not the clockmaker who has made a marvelous machine, wound it up, sits back, and from a great distance watches it run out its life. The great Creator is intimately involved with the details of our lives. And He is governing every little detail for our good and His glory. God, the maker of heaven and earth, is also God, the governor of heaven and earth. Finally, He is our Redeemer. Look at the very last verses of this passage. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. How does that happen? How can it be that a young man who is so prone to stumbling, who grows weary and tired, how can he gain new strength and mount up with wings like eagles? Through the redemption purchased by Christ. Through the redeeming work, we gain a new lease on life. In fact, we gain new life. And we are able to walk before Him through our days. And so I hope that you have gained tonight some sense of who God is and what He's like. And here's my final word. With what you now know, to go out into this realm. You should leave all of this here in this room. Don't take it out there. We are equipped, teaching you, we're encouraging you, of witnesses to go out and to tell people that you meet this week, here is your God. Do you want to hear what you learned about God? Can I tell you, and maker, and defender, and redeemer, and friend? Let's pray. Oh Lord, grant us opportunities this week to share what we have learned tonight with some person who does not know you. Grant us the boldness to open our mouths and to speak for you, and use our feeble and faulty efforts, O Lord, to draw others to yourself, to spread your kingdom, and to glorify your glorious name. For we pray it in Jesus. Amen.